The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
Well, if you would please turn in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. Our sermon will be looking at verses 17 through 21. But I'd like to back up to verse 13. What you're about to hear really is God's word given to you that you might know him and love him, obey him, and ultimately spend an eternity with him. Please pay full attention to its reading. 1 John chapter 4, beginning in verse 13, "By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in death, in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him: whoever loves God must also love his brother." Well, this is indeed the word of the Lord. Well, I have a question for you, which is, it's a bit of a setup question, which most of the questions we ask at the beginning of sermons are, but when I ask a question that I already know the answer to, it's not really inquisitive, it's more like, hey, let's just bring this topic right to our minds and look at it all together. Have you ever been tempted to not love a brother or sister in Christ? Now, I don't want any hands raised or testimonies given, nor elbow nudges to your neighbor. Have you ever been tempted to just not love them? You've got those in the church body that are easy to love and a joy to love, and it just seems like you're a fish swimming down river with the current, and it's easy. But then there are those who either just are so different from us that they're hard to love, or they've hurt us in the past or in the present and are therefore hard to love, or have hurt us, we've forgiven them, and guess what they went back and did? They hurt us again, and you forgave them again, and they hurt you again, and you forgave them again, and guess what they did? Hurt you again. Have you ever been tempted to, after, I don't know, 3, 4, 5, 6 times, say, you know what? I'm going to draw it. I'm going to bring it in. I'm going to keep it here. We'll just make peace it here. That's hard. But I think it's a common experience that we've all had. And it, as understandable as that experience is, and as sympathetic as I think we all are to that experience, because we've all had that experience, at the root of that issue is this idea that's maybe not verbalized, it's not as clear in our own thinking, maybe we'd have to dig to get to the root at it, but it goes something like this: loving is, to some degree, optional. Down there at the root of that, I mean, just looking at my own heart, when I'm there, the thing that causes that is this root: I don't have to love them. And that's not the only time that kind of motif rears its head in the life of the church or in the life of a believer. We are really good at times at majoring on the minor things and minoring on the major things, and love is one of those topics. I mean, how many folks on the interwebs are raging in like pursuit of love? They're like, that's the thing. No, it's always like these weird little tangential things that really aren't majors, but we're majoring on them. Or we're pouring our time and our energy, whether it's as a church or as individuals, into all of these things. The question is, are we majoring on the things that God has said is important? Or are we being a little more selective? In our text this morning, we're going to see, again, and John's repetitive, but I'm thankful for John and his repetition because he's a good teacher. A good teacher knows that on the first time through, only a percentage is caught. And then on the second time through, even then, a percentage is caught. And he keeps coming back to this theme of love. And you might say, like, well, John, you've already said that. And I think John would be like, I know. You need to start doing it. And so John, by God's Spirit, writing the scriptures here, shepherding our hearts 2,000 years later, is saying, like, Christian, I'm going to put this topic again before you because it's just so important. You can't afford to miss it. Love is the premier mark of a Christian. And we're so tempted to make all this other stuff primary marks of a Christian. We're going to push, and it's all good stuff. It's not like we're pushing bad stuff up to the front of the line. We're actually like pushing good stuff. And John says, good stuff aside, the premier mark of a Christian is indeed love. And he wants to lay that before our hearts and our minds again this morning. So we want to look at that theme. Love is the premier mark of a Christian under two headings. And the first is this: divine love's triumph in the Christian life. Divine love's triumph in the Christian life. Look at verse 17, if you would, with me, of chapter 4. John says, by this love is perfected. So before we get to the love is perfected and all that is meant there, we must understand, what does John mean when he says, by this? Was he talking about what is going to follow, or is he talking about what is, well, preceding? And I believe John is referring to what is preceding, specifically verses 15 and 16. The one who confesses Jesus is the Son of God, and God abides in him, and he in God, and we've come to know and believe this love that God has for us. God is love. And so John is saying in verse 17, by this, and the by this is what he's just said. God in Christ has shed his love upon the church, and wonder of wonders, the church says by faith and by the work of the Spirit in her heart, I know that love, and I believe that love. I mean, just that fact that you can say as a Christian, I know God loves me, and I believe in my bones that he does. That's a miracle. I mean, if you don't think it's a miracle, if you think this is common, go a couple doors down in your neighborhood, knock on a door and be like, the God of the universe loves me and I know it. He'd be like, you're a loon. Get out of here. But it's true. God loves you. So by this love that God has poured out, by this is love perfected. Now, the question we must ask in verse 17, it's really straightforward. Well, whose love is John talking about? I've already slightly tipped my hand on what we've just got done saying, but go along with me. There's really two options. The first is this: John might be talking about your love. John might be saying, listen, church, in light of all that we've talked about, your love should be perfected. So, you better get your act together. better love God and others better, and then maybe then you'll have boldness on judgment day. But if you don't, good luck. You can tell by the way I'm unpacking this, this is not the position that I take on this verse. But isn't that the way we usually think about it? Isn't that usually the way that when we're reading through some of these sections of Scripture and we read this, we say, you know, oh man, like bootstrap mentality. I got to pull myself up by my bootstrap. I got to do better. And then if I do better, if I love God, if I have my quiet time every single day and have like 3 hours of prayer in the morning on my knees, and I just give to everyone around me, like then I'll like earn this boldness on judgment day. At least that's the way that I would tend to think about it naturally. But that's not what John is saying. Not in this text. So if it's not our love that's perfected with us, well, who's loving us? I think the answer is obvious from the context as well as even the tense that John puts the verbs into. It's God's love, verse 17. By this is God's love for you perfected with or within us. You might say, well, hold on a second. God's love is perfect. How can it be perfected beyond perfect? It must be our love. If God's perfecting it, my love's not perfect, so it would make sense that God would perfect it. That's not what John's saying. John's saying that this idea of perfection isn't that it was necessarily lacking or errant or wrong. Not by no means when we talk about God's love is that true. John's saying that the love of God begins to, if I could use this analogy, blossom in your life. Come to maturity in your life, bearing fruit in your life, having its intended effect in your life. God loved you and loves you and will always ever love you. And that love doesn't just leave a person unaffected. It actually has an impact on who you are and the way you live your life and actually on a whole bunch of stuff. So John's saying this love that God has for you is being perfected. It's blossoming. It's bearing fruit in our life. You might say, well, what's the fruit it bears? Thank you for asking. The next phrase. So that with this purpose, with this intention, God did it for this reason, that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. That word that he uses there for confidence, we translate it one of two ways, either confidence or boldness. One would have, or they would both really have a similar idea. We've already bumped into this word twice in 1 John, in John 2:28 and in John 3:21. In both occasions, John has had this an eschatological flavor or sense to when he uses that. He's talking about boldness on the last day, not a cavalier boldness, not like the boldness that sometimes is found in young men, a boldness that's not, in keeping with reality or wisdom. He's not talking about that. He's not saying like, Christian, you should be like into yourself and bold. No, he's saying like, listen, there's a foundation for that boldness. And it's not a lack of reality. It's not wishful thinking. It's a boldness that actually has a sure foundation. Well, what's the sure foundation? Is that boldness something that I find in me? Like I open up the window of my heart and I'm like, man, I've got it together. Boldness. No, if you look at yourself, guess what you'll find? Every reason in the world to not be bold. I look at myself and I see cold heart, erring affections. Boy, that does not bolster boldness. I look at my life and I see sin, new ones and old ones. And neither of those give me a whole lot of confidence. You'd be like, man, all right, judgment day, here we go. It's not in what I find in me. John is not calling us to gaze at ourselves. John is calling us to gaze at the love of God and say, Christian, would you look at the love of God that he has gloriously shed upon your life? That should produce something in you. What should it produce? Boldness on judgment day. And you might say, well, that's a tall order. Judgment day is scary. It's used throughout scripture to talk about that a day of vengeance and a day of reckoning or a day of settlement. So how is it that we can have boldness with regard to judgment day in light of all the wicked stuff we've done? You ever think about that? John's just told us here in verse 17 that there could be a confidence and a boldness on the day of reckoning. And you've got a good memory, or at least good enough. You would say, but John, do you know what I've done? Do you know the wicked thoughts I've thought? Do you know the wicked longings of my heart? Do you know the stuff I've said? Or the stuff I didn't say? How can I have boldness on the day of judgment, given that I'm a wretched sinner who can't like work off the stuff that I've done? How on earth could I have confidence on judgment day? John gives you the answer. I mean, it's not that God is going to like not be a judge on that day, or it's not like God is like a grandfather that sweeps your sins under the rug and winks and goes, you know, we're not going to tell the parents about this. You grandparents know exactly what I'm talking about. As a parent and not a grandparent, it can produce resentment, but we're not going to talk about that. Some grandparents even give their grandkids sugar in the morning and then send them home, which makes the kids, their kids say, like, where was that when I was a kid? But that's neither here nor there. You grandparents can figure out if you need to repent later. So, when we talk about God's justice and judgment day, it's not he's the grandfather who ignores it. He'll judge our sin. So how is it that we can be confident or bold as judgment day, you understand it, is one day closer than it was yesterday? And tomorrow is one day closer than it was today, or will have been today. Boldness. How do I move forward in my life not fearing that? John's already told you the answer. God's love for you. God's love for you found its greatest, fullest expression. Well, he's already told us that too. In the sending of the Son to die for you. In the sending of Christ to live that perfect life that you and I should have lived, but could not have lived and did not live. And he laid down his life for you and took the penalty of your sin's guilt upon himself and then rose again and defeated the grave. I mean, if you were to say, what is the love of God? I don't think you could define it outside how John does. The Son coming into the world to die for you and to be the sin bearer for you. So with that in your eyes or your mind's eye, you could say, well, confidence for judgment day, I understand it now. I am forgiven. Does that mean I didn't do that stuff? No, you did. But it has been buried in the sea of forgetfulness. You say, like, but I'm not who I'm supposed to be even on this side of salvation. That too has been buried in the sea of his forgetfulness because of the love that he has for you that found its fullest expression in the Lord Jesus Christ and has not ceased from that day onward. It is poured forth towards the bride of Christ. And so the church, rather than looking at herself for confidence for judgment day, actually has her eyes lifted up and says, I behold a lamb standing as though slain, but victorious. And I see him and I go, how could I not be confident? What I want to ask you is, have you found anything in Christ? In all, however long you've walked with him, have you found anything in Christ that has insinuated to you, maybe I shouldn't have confidence? Have you found any blemish in him? Any imperfection? Any unrighteousness? Any disobedience? Have you found anything in him that would lead you towards timidity and away from boldness? Beloved, I found nothing. And some of you older saints could tell us that even decade upon decade, you have found nothing in Christ that is in any way errant, wrong, or unrighteous. Our confidence, Christian, does not come from ourselves. It comes from the Lamb who laid down his life for you. By this, the love of God bears fruit in you, and the fruit is, well, one of them is boldness on judgment day. Why? He's laid down his life for us. Dr. Yarbrough says, the gloom of judgment is dispersed by the light of love. If God, who is the consummate manifestation of love, is with a people in such an intimate and ongoing way, then that perfecting activity may be turned full or perfected, is what he means. John Calvin gives a gloss or a kind of a summary of verse 17, and he says, God's love is abundantly poured forth and really bestowed and is complete in every respect. Where does the church's confidence come from? Where does our boldness come from? Christ, not us. So if you're like, well, I'm full of doubts. Okay, eyes off of self, up on Christ. And gaze upon him by faith. You might say, well, maybe I'm still missing part of what John is saying here because there's still half a verse left and only half the time left. You're right on both counts. John goes on to say, because this boldness with regards to on Judgment Day, which is a not yet feature, we haven't come to Judgment Day yet, but there is an already that comes. So he kind of flips it. Usually we talk in terms of already and then not yet. John flips it around. He gives you a not yet. Judgment Day hasn't dawned yet. But he gives us an already because, verse 17, as he is, so also are we in this world. Now, at first blush, you're going to look at them and be like, that might have made sense to John. Not making a whole lot of sense as I look at it. Well, I think it's actually decently easy to explain. As he, well, who's the he? I'm going to argue it's Christ. As Christ is, and then he goes to so we are, again, a subject-verb construction. Both will share the same complement. So we could read something like this. Because as Christ is in the world, so also are we in the world. You might say, well, in what sense is Christ in the world? And then how do we share that? And what on earth does that have to do with anything? Well, I think, again, we would just apply the most basic rudimentary rule of hermeneutics. Context. John has been talking again and again and again about God's willingness to restore what the garden has lost, mainly abiding with you, his presence. And he says, as it were, that you in Christ, you've already have that. God has given, or Christ has given his spirit to be with you now. He dwells with you now. So his argument goes something like this. Judgment Day. You're afraid of Judgment Day? He already's with you now. If he, beloved, on this side of things, is content, not just content, pleased to make his abode with you by his Spirit now, how will that go wrong on Judgment Day? He's already accepted you. He's already forgiven you if you're in Christ. It doesn't get worse from here. It gets better. He dwells with you and I now in the midst of our sin, our weakness, our brokenness, even amid our doubts and our questioning, our pride, our error. He dwells with us now. How much more so when sin and sin's presence is removed entirely? Oh, Christian, you've got nothing in your life that would lead you away from boldness. It would lead you towards it so long as your eyes are on the Savior. He continues his argument saying in verse 18, there's no fear in love. And there's a reason why there's no fear in love. Perfect love casts it out. It's a really strong word that would use, similar to the word that he would use to chasten away demons from people. He kind of uses a very similar word here. Love expels fear. And well, how does love expel fear? Well, he gives you this answer. Verse 18 in the middle. For fear has to do with punishment. Do you, as a Christian, as a sinner who's been saved, has your sin been punished? Yeah. On a tremendous day of judgment, a day that was marked with dark clouds and the earth trembling and shaking and people fleeing and beating their breasts as it were. I mean, you might say, well, what day was that? That sounds like Sinai. Well, it was real similar. It was Calvary. Has your sin been punished? Yes. Then what have you to fear? If you're here in Christ, or if you're here this morning and you are not in Christ, that promise is not yours yet. If you do not trust in the Lord Jesus Christ to save you, you have cause for fear. But hope is offered out to you this morning. You actually don't even need to leave this room full of fear. You can leave this room having your faith placed in the Lord Jesus Christ and know for the first time the dispelling force and power that love has over fear. If you would but trust him and entrust yourself to him. This love that God has for us that has dealt with our sin and removed the punishment of our sin, that chastens away fear. And so you might say, like, well, what about the person who still quakes and shakes in their boots, not being in Christ? He answers that in verse 18. And whoever then fears hasn't been perfected in love. Now, that's either in an ultimate sense, they've not put their faith in Christ, or perhaps their eyes are so on themselves, so focused on us and on me, and not on Christ. If you're here this morning and you're like, I've tasted of God's love, and I've known fear to be gone, but there's times where fear rears its ugly head, and anxiety grips me again. And there's an internal accuser in my mind playing reruns saying, remember that? Remember that? Don't forget this one. Say, does that mean I'm outside of Christ? Say, look again to the Savior. Look again at his perfect work and his outpoured love. And if you stay there, Christian, and gaze upon him, watch as the fear departs. If you're like, well, I've done that, and there's still some fear, then stay there longer. Don't leave Calvary too quickly. Combat your fears, not by rehearsing the ways that you think that you've done all right. That won't dispel anything. It might puff up with pride, but it won't dispel fear. Gaze upon Christ. gaze upon him in the Gospels where the Father three different times tears heaven open and says, like, acceptable, perfect, my son. And believe him when he says that. And that's the one that stands in your place. The acceptable Son of God. And watch as the accuser is silenced and fears are dispelled. Dr. Yarbrough says, our human assurance does not depend on human attainment, but on completed divine action and promise. That's the foundation for Christian boldness. That's the foundation for what we might term assurance. Not, wow, I love him so much, look at me. It's, wow, look, he loves me so much, look at him. That's where assurance comes, Christian. So if you're here and you're wrestling with these things, you're cast down, you're full of doubts, I'm just going to continue to tell you what John the Baptist told everybody. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Look at him and watch as fears are dispelled. Secondly, brotherly love's necessity in the Christian life. Brotherly love's necessity in the Christian life. We've said that the love of God bears fruit. We've said that the love of God has an effect. We've said that God's love can't go into your life and leave you just kind of like as you were, but it changes you, it transforms you. Well, that's true. The first transformation is that it creates a real proper boldness and confidence in the Christian life with regards to Judgment Day. That's one of the things it produces in you. But it doesn't stop there. It actually produces in us, by necessity, a love for one another. For John, these two things cannot be separated. It's not like, well, I got one out of two. He's like, no, no, no. The thing that causes the one is the thing that causes the second one. This is not a buffet. You don't get to take what you want and leave the rest. It's not like what I do at buffets. I take things that are made from meat, and I leave things that are green that the meat would eat. You don't get to do that. I get to do that at buffets. This isn't a buffet. John says that this love has a necessity, God's love for you. And look what he says in verse 19. There's an order to it. We love, so now here he's turning his eyes on us responsibly because he first loved us. There's that hinge, verse 19 functions as a hinge between 17 and 18 and then 20 and 21. It resolves the argument of 17 and 18 by saying, listen, your love is a responsive love. It is preceded by God's love. It's not like one day you're like, you know what, I'm pretty smart. I think I should start loving God. Like, no, God loved you first. And his love of you first begat in you, bore out in you love for him. And then John says, but it's not just love for him. It's love for the brethren. It's love for one another. And so as he moves into verse 20, he then begins to posit a potential situation. Verse 20, if anyone should say, I love God. Now, before we move on, is that a good thing to say? Yeah. Generally positive. When someone says, like, I love God, the alternatives are all bad. I love God. But that's not the end of the story. And he hates his brother. Now, we've already defined in 1 John that hate does not need to be this positive aggression or violence. It can actually be just the absence of love, which is really sobering and convicting. He says, if someone should say, I love God, and hates his brother, you might say, well, what kind of a person would do that? The modern rendition of this Johannine sentiment is this. I love Jesus, but I don't like the church. Have you ever heard that? I love God. I'm just not into organized religion. I love the Savior of the church. I love the church He saved. And what will follow is then a list of reasons why that is in their minds acceptable. I'm an introvert. People wear me out. You're like, I believe you. That has nothing to do with what we're talking about. Or they'd say, I've been hurt by a church. Grievous when a church hurts people. Still not an excuse. Still not an excuse. You're like, the church is full of hypocrites. You're like, yeah, like people who say they love Jesus but hate His church. You'll fit right in. I don't understand this. Or do I? We could quickly identify that. Those who would say church is optional, church is like, I need to find the people who look just like me. And you're kind of like, oh, that's kind of self-absorbed and arrogant and proud, but whatever, I'm listening. There's that. But then there's people, and I'll just aim the gun right back at me. So like, I love the church, but that person is tough. And by tough, I mean like I'm going to make no effort. I've tried, failed, moving on. I think we've all thought that. You might even have names or faces in your mind right now as we say it. I love God, but hate my brother. What does John say? This is sober language, brothers and sisters. He's a liar. Oh, that cuts deep. That cuts deep. You might say, is he a knowing liar? Like, is he like, I love God? Just kidding, I really don't. Like, no, I don't think, you know, I mean, that might be it. He might just be a total hypocrite who's going to church because a girl he likes goes to that church or something like that. Or they were raised in the church and you're like, I got to kind of play the game. Got to play the game. I don't really believe this stuff, but it's going to be weird if I'm here and I don't say this. It might be that. But the far more common one is it's an unknowing lie. You are not saying what is true. You believe that you can love one and not the other. Now, John has used this term liar before. He's actually used it three times up until this point. He has a fifth time coming, if you count this one as the fourth. 1 John 1:10, if we say we've not sinned, we make actually God a liar and His word is not in us. So John says, here's a liar, someone who says what God says about me isn't true. That's a liar. Or 1 John 2, verse 4. Whoever says, I know Him. Man, that sounds real similar to the verse we have right in front of us. I know Him, but doesn't keep His commandments, is a liar, and the truth isn't in it. So John says, when it comes to like ethics, the way that we live, that ethical dimension of our life, obedience or disobedience, being that axis, and we say, I know God, I love God, but ethically I'm a mess. John says, like, no, you're lying. So there's that ethic axis that we've talked about in John all over the place. In verse 22 of chapter 2, he says, who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? There's that pistic axis, that faith axis. He says it's not just a liar if you say, I know God, and you have no intentions of obeying God ethically. That's, you're a liar. But then he applies it to that pistic element too, that belief or faith element. Whoever says, like, I believe in God, but Jesus really didn't come in the flesh. He says, now that person is a liar. Now here he introduces that third axis that we've talked about. We have pushed this to the forefront and pushed this to the forefront all throughout 1 John. It is simply not enough to believe the right stuff and to do the right stuff. John says, you do that and if you leave off love, you're lying. To not love is for John, and well, I'm just going to say, in the eyes of God's word, it's as bad as disobedience and disbelief. He handles them the same. So the Christian who is like second London to the teeth and squeaky clean in the way that they seemingly live life, but unloving, John wouldn't be like, you know, well, you're a pretty good guy. You should be, you know, come on staff here. And like, no, he's saying, you lie. This is sobering, brothers and sisters. For John, this failure to love is on that same the same plane as moral and theological errancy. Look at verse 20 at the end. He argues why this is. Why is it that the one who says, I love God and hates his brother is a liar? For, this is an explanatory clause here that's coming up. For, he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And really similar to like the end of verse 17, when you first read that, you're like, what does that have to do with anything? Like, it's like John being like, he who, you know, doesn't love the pizza that he can see doesn't love the God that he can't. You're like, what do these two have in, where's the connection? Is it simply seen and unseen? Is that the only connection that John's drawing? It is not. It is a part of the connection that he's drawing, but it is not the whole of the connection that he's drawing. And sometimes we're just like, okay, I get it. I look down the row, I look ahead, I look over my shoulder here at church. I see people, I should love them. If I don't, it's not good. Correct, that's not good. But that's not the fullness of John's argument. John is actually arguing at a much deeper level. He's already told you the key to understanding verse 20. The brother seen, the God unseen. Who is it, just by, help me remember, who is it that God dwells with in 1 John? His church. So if you look to the right and look to the left and look forward and look back, guess who you're going to see? People that have in them the Spirit of the living God. God is pleased to dwell with them. And John says, now let's apply that to love. You say, I love God. I don't love that person. John says, hold up. You can see not just an image bearer, but one that has God's Spirit in them. The God you say you love is pleased to dwell with that one. Do you not see that connection in John's argument? God so identifies with his church, you cannot say I love the one and not the other. He dwells among them. And we've seen this, not just, you're not like, well, maybe that's, you know, Pastor Daniel's interpretation. Like, no, this runs throughout the New Testament. Remember when Paul, who was at this point in the story, Saul, was writing to go and to persecute the church, and he gets knocked over, and God speaks, well, the resurrected Christ speaks to him. Do you remember what he said? He said to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting people who are hard to love? Is that what he said? Why are you persecuting, you know how it finishes, me? God so identifies with his church that the resurrected Christ says to Saul, you are persecuting me by persecuting them. Beloved, that same principle applies to love. To love them is to love him. You cannot separate those two. It's not optional. Careful, I didn't say it was easy. I said it's not optional. It isn't. The one, and this is why the New Testament is so insistent and serious when it comes to like certain sins. Because they're carried out against the very bride of Christ. If you want trouble with me, picking at me is not the best way to do it. You go at my bride, we have problems. It's the same way with him. You go at his bride with slander and gossip, biting and devouring, oh, he takes it seriously. You lie and steal from one another, he takes it seriously. Why? That one is united to him with bonds that can never be broken. And his very spirit dwells within them. And so, like, when you read what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, 5, and 6, you're like, man, why is he so hung up on the way we talk to and about each other? He's already talked about that in the first three chapters. You're united to Christ. Union with Christ runs throughout all the New Testament and is, like, at the center of our doctrines of the church. Why do we love each other? They're united to Christ. And by loving one another, we love him. Notice how he concludes in verse 21. And this is the commandment that we have from man. We've run into that way of saying things several times in John, in just the first couple of chapters. But he is again driving home. It's not like he's like, and this is that suggestion that he gave. You know, that helpful hint. It's like when you update your computer and it's a new iOS and they change stuff. And you're like, why change it? And they're like, you might need help learning your computer again. Here's some hints. And you're like, of course, I don't need any help. At least that's what I do. And then I'm just hopelessly lost. That's not what he does. These are not helpful hints. This is the command of God. That should carry weight to his church. This is the command. And notice he says from him, I'm going to argue that from him, ultimately goes back to Christ, the one who laid down his life for the sheep and took it up again. He, when he ascended to heaven, kind of left you some stuff to do. Here's the one at the top of the list. Whoever loves God must also love his brother. There he again knits it together, inseparably, not having one without the other. And so he's simply summarizing here the teaching of Christ, which summarized even the Old Testament as well, that Christ gave in Matthew 22, verse 37 through 39. And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, all your mind. This is the great and the first commandment, and the second is just like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is a way in which we love all image bearers that way, and there's a special way in which we love the church as brothers and sisters and as part of the body and bride of Christ. Now, you might be sitting there. I'll go out on a limb and say, you might be sitting there, and you're like, man, it's a bummer. Can't wait for Brian to get back from sabbatical. Let's get into Romans 9 and all the details there. This is just another thing at which I fail. Another onerous duty laid upon my conscience here on the Lord's Day. Not super excited to carry it out, but I got to. I hope and pray that that's not how we're hearing it. You might say, well, I'm open to other alternatives. Well, here's one. The answer in this text is that by loving the God that has loved us. Remember verse 17 and 18. Those were great. God loving us to such a degree that there's now no lack of confidence on the day of judgment. A love so great that he gave us his son. And I don't know if you've ever like asked yourself, like, hopefully we have, like, I want to love God more. And tangibly so. Not just like a quiet little disposition in the heart. Though that should be there. But I want to serve him. I want to love him. I want to do some stuff for him. He says, wonderful. Love one another. a tangible, real way that you show love for God. You might say, I think that's stretching it. Don't listen to me, listen to Jesus. Matthew 25, verse 40. And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to the least of these my brothers, you did it to me. Brothers and sisters, the way that we love one another cannot be separated from the ways that we love God. Can you see him now? No. But you know what? I can see those that he with whom he is pleased to dwell. And I can love them. And by loving them, it's done in the vein of loving him. And so I don't have to ask myself, like, is that person by my estimation worth it? The odds are you'll come back with a no, if we're just being honest. But if I say, God dwells with that one, is he worth it? What will the answer always be? An abounding yes. And not just yes. I mean, we need to, and John's going to get here in just a few verses. We need to push this out of the realm of onerous duty and push it into the realm of wonderful privilege. You get to serve the bride of Christ. You get to give the cup of cold water. You get to give, if we just use the analogies from Matthew 25, you get to visit in prison. You get to clothe them and meet their needs. You get to love them and encourage them and weep with them and rejoice with them. And the union is so close that the king will say to them on that day, you did that to me. Brothers and sisters, this is no burden. This is the highest privilege. If we want to just squash love in this church, view it as a duty. If we want love in this church to thrive, view it as serving the Christ who died for you. Let's pray. Our Father, please, by your grace, and in your mercy, work love in our hearts. Please, O God, we pray that you would change us and shape us from being a people who are so often found loveless. And make us a people who love from the heart. Help us to see you who are unseen in the needs and in the lives of the brothers and sisters around us. Transform our thinking on this, oh God. Transform our feelings on this. Transform the way that we see this. We pray as you have said. Oh God, would the world know that we're your disciples by the way that we love one another. Make this a reality among us, we pray. In our Savior's name, amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.